fill my cup, let it overflow. Oh, fill my cup, let it overflow. Oh, fill my cup, let it overflow. Let it overflow with love.
Good morning and welcome to We Are Just Christians. Thanks for tuning in today to the show. We're really glad you've chosen to do that. Hope you can stay with us for the next hour or so. We'll be on here live on WPSL with a call-in radio show about spiritual matters or anything else that's on your mind. We Are Just Christians is, as I mentioned, a live call-in show, and we take all your calls, comments, questions on whatever subject you have in mind that's bothering you. We'll try to give you an answer from the Bible if we possibly can to that question, because we're trying to show you how to recreate first century Christianity, like the apostles and early disciples practiced, here in the 21st century. And it's an ongoing process, and we're trying to explore that here with you folks here in Port St. Lucie. My name is Mike Schmidt. I'm the preacher and one of the elders at the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard, and as usual, my partner Gary Jones is with me. How are you, Gary?
Doing fine this morning, Mike.
Good. We're glad we can be here today to talk with you about this subject, anything that's on your mind. As I mentioned before, if you've listened to the show, I'll give you the numbers in just a moment, but we have always have a couple of subjects prepared to talk about together, but we certainly appreciate and don't mind changing subjects to anything that you have on your mind also. You can reach the show, We Are Just Christians, at 772-340-1590. 772-340-1590 is the call-in number. You can also reach us by text to two different numbers. Gary and I each have a text line that we can respond to either during the show or certainly after the show during the week. You can reach me at Mike at 772-260-6120. You can reach Gary at 772-260-6220. 772-260-6220. We also have an email address, which I'll give you a little bit later on, which is justchristians@att.net. I guess I gave it right then, but we'll do it a bit later. We'll repeat some of this later on. But we'd like you to contact us and mention anything that maybe you've heard something in the news that piqued your interest, you think it might be of a spiritual nature or concerns human behavior or what you see going on around you. Maybe you've had a question for a long time about something you've heard about in the Bible or something that religious people teach or some teaching of some religious group. Maybe you've had bad experiences with religion or churches or things like that, religious people. I'd be glad to hear about those. I certainly am not going to defend religious people or churches just because they're churches, but or religious people. We can take a look at what the Bible might say about your issue, and that's how we're going to define everything on the show as best we can within our capabilities, is what does the Bible say about that subject. We'll give you some scriptures to look up. You can read them on your own. You're going to have to make up your own mind about what they mean and how to apply them. We're not trying to force that on you, but we are trying to cause people to think about these things and give them some resources in the Bible. It's a big book. It's a complicated book. And it's easy to be led astray in this. We're not obviously not trying to do that. No one obviously tries to lead people astray, but we're going to try to give you the resources to think for yourself about this matter and come to the right conclusion about scriptural things. No, I don't have any apologies to make for the fact that we don't always agree with other Christians on the radio, so-called Christians. We don't often always agree with other people about different things. I'm not going to make any apologies about that. If we're wrong, correct us. We'll try to change our thinking about that. If not, then think about what's being said. I don't have to bring myself, neither does Gary Jones, into line with anybody else's thoughts on the matter. We, for example, here at the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard are an independent church. We only answer to Jesus Christ for what we teach and what we practice in the Scriptures. There's no other organization that we are responsible to higher than this one, because we're one of the churches of Jesus Christ on earth. He's the head of the church, he says, and so we only answer to him through the Scriptures for what we teach and preach. There's no synod or vote can be taken and so forth. I read this week, I know we have another subject to talk about, Gary, but I read this week that the United Methodist Church had voted to no longer allow clergy to perform same-sex marriages, and they will no longer ordain those who openly are homosexual to the priesthood to the ministry.
That's interesting.
And there were three proposals before the United Methodist Church. This is called the one proposal, the traditionalist view, I think, which they are one church, they're going to teach one doctrine. There were a couple of other proposals, the most notable, which was being advocated by gay and lesbian and trans activists and others, that would say each local bishop or clergyman has the right to, I'm not trying to misinform you about what they call their clergy. None of these terms are used biblically by the United Methodist Church, so it's hard for me to keep them all straight because they don't use them in the same way the Bible does. But that proposal was to let each individual congregation or synod or group decide what they were going to do about it. That proposal eventually failed in the larger synod after several years of debate. So I predict, Gary, that the United Methodist Church will no longer be united for very long as one. They'll be, and I think that's exactly what the gay and lesbian activists are saying now in the aftermath, unless I've misread the news, that there's going to be a schism in the United Methodist Church over this. Now, I don't know what I was taught. I don't feel compelled to defend religious people, and we don't have to answer to some synod or some group of bishops or some other higher authority here in this church. We're going to try to teach as best we can what the Bible says. You and I, as elders, are going to look through these issues. The members are going to talk to us about what they think the Bible teaches. We have open Bible classes 3 or 4 times a week where everybody can participate and try to look through the scriptures. And so we grow. And well, not that we're going to change major teachings about Christianity in our own mind, but we grow, we learn, and we...
Well, I keep going back to the same scripture that I wish everybody that's listening to us would make note of this and underline it in their Bible. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day."
Right.
That's where our responsibility lies. That's where our accountability lies, is in what Jesus said, which is found in the scripture.
Right.
And that's what our position is here on this show. That's right. Why we look into the Bible.
Exactly.
So it's not a matter of our preference. It's a matter of what...
Or some church has always taught or some tradition, anything like that. Of course, I believe in learning from those who have gone before, and we can certainly do that. I would point you to many different kinds of reference works. You just have to understand the background of the different people who write the different reference works. And you can learn from all of them to some degree or another. But
yeah, there's some
going to try to find out what the words of Jesus actually mean.
There are some very good authors out there for different things. And it's interesting to me, Mike, that they don't all profess the same faith, but on certain subjects they do a tremendous job of Bible research.
Right.
And you can trust
them. A lot of unbelievers have helped define different words in Koine Greek and other historical artifacts.
Exactly.
And sometimes they're almost more unbiased in some ways than some religious commentators. So you have to weigh all those things when looking at what is the most reasonable conclusion to come to about some of the...
But I would caution our listeners, there are also a lot of writings and suggestions out there that have almost nothing to do with what's actually in the Bible.
The other thing, Gary, well, we're going to get far afield from our subject, but the other thing that's interesting is the fact that most modern people seem to have so little historical connection with where these doctrines come. For example, dispensational premillennialism. How long we've been off the air, you think, Mike?
Go.
Okay. Well, I think we had a little glitch there, but we're back on the air. We're glad you stayed with us there through that little technical glitch. Sometimes the internet acts up between here and the radio station, WPSL.
Especially if it's been raining.
If it's been raining, yes, it does for some reason. So, in any event, we were discussing the fact that you have to make your own decisions about what the Bible says. Now, just because you think it doesn't make it right. You can say, well, that's my opinion, so I have a right to believe what I want. Please do not confuse having a right to think for yourself with being right when you do think for yourself.
Exactly.
Okay? Being right and having a right are very different things. So, yes, you have a right, according to God, as an individual. Since you are going to individually stand in judgment, then you individually must think about it for yourself. But that doesn't mean that you are correct just because you come to a conclusion. And so I was saying that so many modern people have such a little connection to history. They think, for example, that modern Protestant millennial dispensationalism or premillennialism, where the rapture is going to come and take some people off the earth and leave others, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on the earth, literally, and 7 years in the air for the righteous, and all the kingdom of Israel is going to be literally restored to Palestine, and all that. They think this is somehow an ancient doctrine. It isn't an ancient doctrine. That teaching is maybe 100, 150 years old in most places. And so that's the problem. The idea, for example, that all churches have always used instrumental music to worship, and that since we don't, we're out of step with his history, is completely backwards. Totally.
Exactly.
And completely backwards. The historic position was non-instrumental use of music. And so we need a little more historical background, but modern people not interested in history.
Well, the Greek Orthodox Church, if I understand correctly, still does not use instrumental.
Or the idea that baptism is somehow sprinkling and pouring, when the Greek Orthodox Church, and I think they do know Greek, translates the word baptizo as immersion, and that's how they've always practiced it, as immersion. Historically, that was true until somewhat fairly recent times. Okay, that immersion was what was practiced. Great debates were held about these. So we have this idea that what we see in modern evangelical Christianity or Catholicism or whatever is the way it's always been. And there have always been this group of denominations like this, all of them, you know, supposedly correct when they contradict each other. That's a modern idea. We're trying to get back past that, all the way back to the beginning, when there was one church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Cut through all of that and go back to the oneness. And we can have unity in religion if we all agree to take the Bible at face value seriously in a plain reading of it, and agree then to practice only what we can find there as a group of Christians. We can have unity. Much more so than we do today. But when each person stakes out their own opinion as their own territory, or their own historical tradition as their own territory, Gary, there's no hope of unity whatsoever. Going to happen.
And our society is going that way, not just with religion, but with everything.
And it's
else.
Odd, because when you call people to go back to that beginning, they think you're the one causing the problem. And you're trying to go back past the problem, back to the beginning when disciples were one. So in any event, that's where we are on this matter, and we've got a couple of other subjects to consider. I see sitting right in front of me here on Skype, Gary, says poor connection, so I don't know exactly whether we're on the air or not, but we'll keep plugging along here until I hear from the station as to whether we're on the air. But in any event, there are several things that we can consider. We have a subject in mind, but I just got a question on from a text message, and going to have to think about this one for a moment. But the text message says, I've been looking at the creed Paul passed on in 1 Corinthians 15. Any comments?
1 Corinthians 15.
So I think it's the beginning where we've talked. Well, we were covering this in our Bible class a few weeks ago.
Are the verses mentioned?
Well, probably, I'm going to guess, and texture can confirm this one way or the other, but I'm going to guess it's here in the beginning where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel by which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also. That means after his resurrection.
Right.
The seeing here is after his resurrection, by me also, as one born out of due time. All right, so the word creed can be misunderstood. The word credo in Latin means I believe, literally I believe, or a belief statement. So it's a statement of belief. I don't believe in religious creeds. We don't have a creed in this church. We don't have a statement of faith that you have to swear to become a Christian or part of this church. We believe that the creed is the New Testament, and you must try to understand that plainly. But what Paul is, the gist of, I think, I'm not sure what the texture is getting at, but the gist, what I think happened here is Paul is simply stating to the Corinthians, the audience here are a group of people who had become Christians after having once been pagans or unbelievers in Jehovah, and in particular Jesus Christ. They'd become believers, been baptized, now were part of the Corinthian, they were the Corinthian church, and some had come to not believe in their own bodily resurrection. They perhaps believed in the resurrection of Christ, or what they thought it meant, but they did not believe that they would be raised from the dead. So Paul is addressing that issue in this chapter. That's what the whole chapter, 58 verses, is about. And here he's simply stating in the beginning that what you received from me in the beginning is what I received from the Lord himself when he appeared to me. And that is that, Christ was alive. He died according for our sins, according to the scriptures. The prophets predicted that Christ would die for our sins, that he was buried as a dead man, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren. So Paul is giving them evidences from both prophecy and from eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ was alive as a human being. He died, was buried on the third day, he was raised up. And he's saying, if you read on in the chapter, this is the evidence that you're going to be raised up. He's the first fruits, it says, of your resurrection. Now, I think there's something important to note about this that is perhaps, as I mentioned before, some more progressive scholars have to have something to write for a doctoral thesis. Gary has been that way for a long time. And so they try to make this conflict between Peter and Paul, which doesn't exist in the Bible in any real sense of the word, particularly in what's written. There was a personal disagreement between the two, especially over Peter's hypocrisy. But doctrinally, they stand the same. In fact, Peter mentions Paul's writings and recommends Paul's writings to people in 2 Peter chapter 3, and says people often twist what Paul writes, meaning you shouldn't, because it's scripture. He calls it scripture, the same as the other scripture he's quoting, even from the Old Testament.
Well, there was no disagreement
between the two men.
Well, there's an account even in Acts where they met together to compare what they were teaching and basically came to the conclusion, I don't remember exactly
Acts 15, yes,
where that was, but that they agreed on what they were saying. The other thing I wanted to mention, Mike, is that when we read 1 Corinthians 15, I don't think we should get the idea that this is all of what Paul or Peter taught in terms of what is encompassed in the term the gospel.
Well,
on any one subject.
It's pertinent to the discussion under the thing under discussion. Now, what Paul says about this is that you believed in this gospel which I preached to you when I first met you, he says. The word gospel here means good news. And he's defining gospel in the way he's using it here as these historic events about Jesus Christ, which form the basis of all the other good news for us. The good news for us is not just that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but that means we'll be raised from the dead if we're followers of Jesus. So he says, you receive this, I preach it to you, and you stand in it, you'll be saved in it, if you hold it fast and don't let it go. That's another whole point of doctrine,
right,
controversy. People, they say you can't ever fall. Paul here says, you will if you don't hold it fast and you stop believing in it. Now he says, I delivered to you, first of all, in the beginning, he means, what I received. Now, Paul makes an explicit statement in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he did not receive his teaching from Peter and Paul.
Well, actually,
he received it directly from the Lord. Okay?
Actually, he makes a couple of points in Galatians 1, verses 6 through, I think it's through 11. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not according to man.
He didn't get it from men, other teachers, right?
Right. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
After Paul had the vision on the road to Damascus and was baptized, he went to Arabia, not to Jerusalem, where he was taught these things by the Lord himself. And that's the point he's making here.
Exactly.
To the Galatians.
He makes two points. You cannot depart from that which he was teaching. There is no other sound teaching other than what he taught.
Right.
And that he received it from Jesus Christ directly, not from other men. Those are the two points that I see in those passages. That's Galatians.
So the idea that Peter and Paul were, either that Paul received it from Peter and was repeating something he heard from Peter, or that they were in conflict with one another, is not at all what these scriptures are teaching. It may be what some scholars say about this, but he's giving them the belief of what they need to know about the subject at hand, which is the resurrection. Now the texture mentions here what it's interesting that the creed, he calls it a creed here that Paul's expressing, does not mention the virgin birth. Well, that isn't the subject at hand, the virgin birth. Okay. Other passages do mention the virgin birth. And then what happened to Judas, why 12 and not 11? That isn't, again, Paul's subject here. Acts chapter 11 mentions the 11. Acts chapter 1
mentions
the 11 and tells how there then came to be 12 again because they replaced Judas, who killed himself, with Matthias in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Then it begins to call them the 12 again and so forth. Now, historians think this oral creed Paul received and finally put on paper is the oldest indication of what Christians believed in the first few years after the crucifixion.
Well, I don't deny that.
It's
part of what they believe. It's not everything.
It's not everything they believe, right. But it's part. It's the part of that deals with the birth, death, resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and then our resurrection. But there's more to it than that, and there's several other places. I have to come to mind a few of them that were where some of the earliest things are mentioned. And the idea when you talk about earliest is, well, that somehow this whole thing changed over time. It's pretty obvious Jesus himself said in John 16, while he was on the earth, that I cannot teach you everything you need to know while I'm here with you, because you can't even understand them or receive them, he says. But I will send the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. Now, the you there is not all Christians down through the 21st century. It's the apostles in the first century.
The context
he
of
would
that
guide,
is...
The context is the he would guide right. them into all truth. Then we have the reading in Jude later in the New Testament that where they were in Jude 1 and then verse 3 that they are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here is this belief toward the end of the first century that this faith, this system of belief had already been revealed in the first century. So there was a process in the beginning of revelation and expanding on what was initially understood about the birth and life of Christ by the apostles. And then at the end of the first century, you see them saying that this system was complete. And you even see Paul saying, if you tell me to teach you something different about this, let him be accursed. So there's no room for this development of Christianity down through the centuries by popes and councils and so forth and so on, as you see the Roman Catholic Church expressing and so forth.
Well, even
and I'm going to tell you, after having studied this in college and other places, I wouldn't put much confidence. I have little confidence in the scholars who want to make this big battle between Paul and Peter, and then changing the early Gospels and the late Gospels. I don't see it in the New Testament. When you look at it as a whole, you see different men. Peter and Paul were given two different jobs by the Lord Jesus Christ. One was more of an apostle to the Jews, and one was an apostle to the Gentiles. The Bible is very specific about Paul's calling, what his job was. And although he did write to Jews, his job was to take the gospel essentially to the Gentiles. So his presentation and the facts he brings to bear on situations are going to be different than Peter, who is dealing often with what's in Jerusalem. Now, it's ironic that the Roman Catholic Church places Peter in Rome, the head of the Gentile civilization, where the Bible never places Peter in Rome. Once again, a tradition.
As far as we can tell, no historical confirmed evidence that he was ever.
It's just tradition. No, it's just tradition. No, nothing historical. And certainly the Bible never places Peter in Rome. Guess who it does place in Rome, though?
Paul.
Okay. But once again, tradition completely goes against what the scriptures say. So I'm urging people to take a look at what the scriptures say rather than what tradition or something like that. Now, I'm not saying dismiss scholarly works, but understand where they're coming from. They don't believe, most of these folks do not believe in any kind of miracles. They believe that Christianity was a myth that developed over the centuries, and that there was no real resurrection, that there was no real miracles working in Jesus' life or the Holy Spirit or anything like that. So they have to have a naturalistic explanation for those things. That's where they're coming from. And most of them do not believe that the New Testament should be taken at its face value. So therefore, you know, you have to consider those things when you evaluate their conclusions about matters. Some of the so-called facts they bring to bear you can consider, but the conclusions. And they're always trying to place the writings of the New Testament, and even the Old, of course, later than they actually were for the most part, because they contain elements of prophecy that must be explained away in every case. But that's my view. I don't think this is meant to be a complete gospel. I think it's meant to be an explanation of why the Corinthians should believe in the resurrection. That's the context of it. I think you should keep it in the context. To make it something bigger than that, that it was Paul's expression of a Christian creed, that all that became the everything there was to the early church, is a mistake, I believe. And you see the same. Let me see if I can find this other scripture. Gary.
Well, while you're looking for that, I wanted to read two verses.
I can almost tell you where it is. But
in Jude 3 and 4 make a couple of points that we just talked about in Galatians. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, instead of the gospel, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Basically, he's doing two things. He says, essentially what Paul did, there's one gospel and one faith, it has been delivered, and that there are men out there that are going to try to teach you something else, and that you shouldn't listen to them.
By the end of the first century, you're seeing this.
Yes. By the end of the first century, you're seeing this.
Toward the end.
So it's been going on for almost 2,000 years. And basically, that's essentially what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1.
It's really the point of this show. We need to go back beyond all these changes, back to the beginning. The verse I was thinking of that has also been pointed out to be a type of creed or song, and maybe a song, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I was thinking 2 Timothy. I knew that wasn't right. My mind wouldn't get off of 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, or God-likeness, God on earth, as it were. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So this is a type of statement, a broad statement, one after the other, of the gospel. Also, in another form, that God was indeed in the flesh, just like it says in John 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which I think is a reference to the virgin birth. And then justified in the Spirit is referenced, probably a simple phrase that means this Holy Spirit gave Christ the power to do the miracles that he did, says it over and over again. And so he was justified and proven to be the Son of God by the miracles the Spirit gave him. Seen by angels, the angels looked on these things as, you know, heavenly creatures, and they saw him after his resurrection and comforted him in his temptation and so forth. Preached among the Gentiles, that's a reference to the prophecy that when the Messiah came, the Gentiles would be saved. And it was certainly an evidence that this isn't just a Jewish thing, some small Jewish cult, but it was intended to be from the beginning, according to that Paul, something that was for the Gentiles also, which is a reference to Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, that God would save all nations through Abraham's seed, and then believed on in the world. Pagans would believe it, and they would be changed, and then received up in glory. This is a reference to his ascension. Ascension to what? To kingship as God's Son. Now he sits on the right hand of God, having been a man as well as God. He sits on the right hand of God, ruling on the earth. So this is a statement, another place where there's a broad statement of Christian beliefs in the first century, that some have called it a creed. It's just a different subject under consideration. The reason there's different elements to 1 Timothy chapter 3 isn't that Paul was now teaching something different than he was teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, but that the subject being addressed was that way. You know, something that kind of bothers people, something that kind of bothers people about the Bible who are unfamiliar with it, is that it's not like a textbook that has a table of contents and a glossary to define all the words.
It's not a recipe.
It's narratives and historical accounts. It's poetry. It's history. It's essays on subjects. It's accounts of people's lives. So all that put together gives us the human experience. That's how humans express themselves. And God, through the Spirit, lets humans express themselves this way. And so to get it, you have to put together all of those things. So not every part of the Bible is like a textbook where you go to page one and page two and it all is written the same way. And you, it's not the same as a book. So you have to look at what's the author of this book trying to say, and who's he saying it to? Why is he saying it? Then you have to say, okay, so what does this mean for me?
Well, Mike,
that's another step of understanding you have to take with the Bible.
Well, that's I think that's what's meant by the term being able to do critical thinking. You have to be able to understand or think about what is said. It's called critical thinking. We don't teach it in schools anymore, apparently. You and I went through a different type of school system than what students are today.
To a large degree. Now, maybe there have been some, I don't know, I was kind of surprised this week, Gary, get off the subject a little bit. My wife hands me, I think she's in the third grade, my granddaughter's homework, and says, here, you figure this out. So, it wasn't math, so she thinks it had to do with reading and words, so that's my department. So basically, it has a story about global warming or something, or Antarctica, I don't even remember. And who discovered the North Pole? It's a story written in like a reader. We used to get weekly reader or whatever it was in school, something like that, Gary. And then it has her homework questions were, what method of reasoning is being used here? Can you name three inferences and the evidence for the inferences that could be made? and so forth. Now, that's pretty good thinking for a third grader. I was surprised that it was even in a school curriculum, based on because I kind of agree. And I thought, well, they're kind of, now, of course, this is all getting them to believe in something that probably is fictional, you know, man-made global warming, but at least certainly debatable. But they were trying to get them to read something with comprehension to see what inferences were being made by the author, what inferences perhaps could be made from the evidence, to think about it.
The problem is that sometimes the facts they display are not really facts.
Right, well, or that the facts are selective facts. But I can't argue with the process of trying to teach them to look at fact, read something, trying to discover the author's presuppositions, trying to understand the author's inferences, and evaluate the evidence the author gives for his conclusions. I can't argue with that process. And, of course, young people don't have the full faculties that they need. Even people in their early 20s probably don't have all the faculties they need to evaluate things properly. They don't have the background, the experience to do so. But you got to start somewhere. But so we see two or three things. There's others in the New Testament like this. I think the phrase, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God, that's probably a type of a statement, a summary statement, Ephesians 4, of belief. Of course, the whole New Testament is a creedal statement in the sense we're supposed to believe what it says. You know, well, John says the miracles he wrote about, the eight miracles in his gospel, were written that we might believe. There's certainly a purpose behind those to bring us to belief.
But then there are some things that are repeated surprisingly often. We talked about Galatians chapter 1. Paul talks about no other gospel than I received it from Jesus Christ. I just happened to pick up when I was looking in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, he says, basically, nor give heed to fables, and this is verse 3, and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love and a pure heart from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. He's basically saying you shouldn't turn away from what is written and what is understood.
Right. Now, the texture also, and I hope you don't mind me mentioning his name is John, he texts us again, he says, in relation to this, I think the Gnostics tried to creep in. Well, with that I agree 100%. I think that's exactly what you see going on. Paul's addressing this in the book of Colossians, and he's addressing, and John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is addressing this issue explicitly when he talks about the Antichrist. Right. It isn't some future event. It was going on then, he says. And Gnosticism had several elements to it. It sounds complex. Maybe it was complex. That was the idea. But Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is in Greek knowledge. The G becomes a K in English, so you get knowledge and Gnosis are the same thing. And so this was a group of philosophers, and a philosophy that began to develop in the first century and expanded into the second and third centuries out of a combination of Greek philosophy, Hebrew ritualism, and Eastern thinking from China and far to the east, more like what we would call Buddhism and Hinduism. I know that's a pretty broad statement, but that kind of today it would be called New Age thinking.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Just to make it a little simpler. And this began to spread. And so this was coming into Christianity about that time. And hang on a second here. Let me go back to where we are, where I'm trying to get to. And you see it in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. You see this whole thing. He says, he tells them, first of all, in Christ, and who is a mystery, we need to have the full assurance, verse 2 of Colossians 2, of the understanding. So you think that you can get some new secret from these Gnostic teachers? No, you can't get some new secret. The understanding and full understanding of knowledge is in Christ, in whom, in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Now, he's addressing this idea that these Gnostic teachers were going to lead you, like Oprah does, down the path to understanding the one true thing in the whole world, and give you true enlightenment and all that. He says, no, this is already in Christ, and you Christians already have this. And he says then to them, looking on down in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, elemental Greek understanding of the world and philosophies, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He goes on to condemn them for going back and trying to take on elements of Judaism and so forth, and says, no, Christ already has taken this out of the way. Then he goes on to say, and summing this up briefly, in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. So part of this whole element of Gnosticism was making people very conscious of what foods they ate, regulating the health of their body, regulating all the festivals they kept, which were like the Jewish feasts and some of the other pagan feasts. And it became a very, in their desire to seek wisdom and oneness with the universe, they were going back to a kind of ritualism. And he goes on to say then, let no one cheat you of your reward, verse 18, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, and so forth. So he goes, he's telling them here, don't be swayed by these philosophers and the empty deceit of the Gnostics coming in and telling you that there's really something better than Christ, that they have some secret that you don't have. Folks, let me tell you something. I've been doing this for a long time and dealt with a lot of different things. Now, that may or may not mean anything to you, but I want to warn you, folks, when people come to your door or when you meet somebody religious who's trying to teach you the Bible and they want to start in Ezekiel or Isaiah or the book of Revelation, you need to be very wary of that. That's not the place where you start to learn the gospel of Christ. Those books are meat. They're only for those well grounded in the scriptures. They take you there so they can get you thinking that they have some true secret of knowledge that everybody else has missed. We keep on this show trying to take you back to what is simple and plain, you see, and what you can see for yourself to get you started in this whole business.
John 12:48.
Yes.
That's where you should start. If you're going to start to learn the Bible, John 12:48 is a good place.
Right.
Because basically Jesus is saying it's important to understand what I say.
So this thing, yes, and you're right, and this expanded then into the second and third centuries. John was dealing with these same people in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is why he called them the Antichrist. Who's the Antichrist? The Antichrist, he says in John, is already here in the first century.
It's already come.
And he said he is the ones who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, now, why would he be worried about people who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Because the Gnostics did not believe in a bodily resurrection because they didn't believe that anything godly could be fleshly. They based it on the Greek idea that the flesh was sinful, which Calvinism also teaches today. It's intruded deeply into Christianity through Augustine and through John Calvin, that the flesh is sinful. Any kind of physical desire is bad, and somehow that's in contrast to spiritual desire, whatever it may be. The Bible teaches nothing of the sort. Our bodies are not evil. Our will is sometimes evil because we turn our will against the Lord. But when you read the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, you're not reading about, you know, hunger and thirst and sexual appetites. You're reading about sins of the will and the heart. Even Jesus said they come from the heart, not from the flesh per se, the body. But they didn't believe in that the body was any good, and so therefore, that's why you had to be severe to your body. You had to beat it into subjection in their own way with their earthly commandments. And they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't even believe that Jesus, if he was God's son, they said he couldn't have had a physical body. It was just the appearance of a body. And when he was raised from the dead, it wasn't really his body. It was an image or a shadow or an icon. It was a spirit. John says those are the Antichrist, people who teach that. Jesus did have a physical body. He was born in the flesh. He was born of a virgin from God being his father. He lived and died in a human body. He was raised up in a human body, a changed human body, and he now exists in a human body. In Philippians chapter 3,
and
verse 20.
We will occupy a changed human
body. A changed human body too. So this is, and that's why this teaching about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he was trying to teach them against Gnosticism to some degree, to teach them that Christ indeed did have a body and it was raised up just like theirs will be. So he was cutting against a lot of Greek philosophy and thought and a couple of other trends in the religious world at that time, among them Gnosticism, in his teaching about the resurrection. And the New Testament's filled with this. So a Christian worldview is very different than a pagan worldview, very different than a Gnostic worldview, very different than a New Age worldview, very different than Oprah worldview, or what's the other thing that... Dianetics, what's the other?
Yeah.
I'm trying to think of the other. Scientology, very different than that worldview. Okay, as far as the human body, the nature of man, the resurrection. And so he says in Colossians here and in 1 John, hold on to what you've received from us, the apostles, at the beginning, not onto what people have added later with their Gnostic philosophical knowledge. So anyway, that's how I would answer, McGarry and I should say, would answer this question about 1 Corinthians 15 and how that is perhaps cause of a creed, as it were.
When Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's in verse 40 through about, 45? He talks about there are also celestial bodies mm-hmm. and terrestrial bodies. He talks about the spirit is raised a spiritual body. We need to look at what was written about Jesus after his resurrection. And we understand that it's not the same as this physical body that we have, but we're not told everything about it. That's the problem, I think. People want to know everything in detail about what we will be, and we're not told that.
We're told our body will be like his glorious body. And there are some differences. I'm going to go over that, in fact, in our Bible class this morning at 10 o'clock. We have a Bible class on now. Ironically, we're studying 1 Corinthians 15, trying to finish that up. But in relation to the texture, we probably didn't know that. But that's there are some differences in Jesus' body when he was on the earth
yes.
before his death and after. But it was his body. The Bible's very clear about that. Notice this, Gary. I mentioned 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Notice John, the apostle, writes 1st John. Here's how the book of 1st John begins. And there's this, I can go through the whole book, multiple passages reinforcing what I'm saying. That which was from the beginning, who's that? Well, that's Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen
with
our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and manifested to us. Which we have seen and declared to you, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? He's saying that life from God came to man, and I have seen it, I've looked on it, I've handled it with my own hands. This is not a spirit. This is not an ephemera. This is not an imaginary thing. This is a real person who, John says, I handled him. I touched him. He was real. A human being like me, but more. Not just a human. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And he goes on to talk about their sin and so forth. And then throughout this book, light and darkness and all the other things of the world, it says in verse 18 of chapter 2, little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, from the apostles, but they were not of us, the apostles. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, and none of them are with us. And so he says, here are these Antichrists, okay? And they're out here. Verse 22, Same chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, and so forth. So you see, this whole passage is teaching about these people who would deny that Jesus Christ is God's Son, this one that we have heard and handled. Now, they would say that Christ was there, but Jesus is a man. Okay? I'll say this. I know it can be corrected or added to. Jesus did not exist before he was born from Mary's womb, before he was implanted in Mary's womb. The Word existed forever. John 1 doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus and Jesus was God per se. It says the Word was God. So he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2 says. This one that we know as Jesus. He was not named Jesus till when? When was he? Who named him Jesus?
His parents.
The angel told his father to name him, and Joseph named him Jesus. So this one that had been pre-existent in the spirit with God, equal to God, now comes to the earth as a human being, and his father names this person who is body, soul, and spirit. That little baby was body, soul, and spirit. He names that person Jesus. Then we see Jesus manifested through his life, not only through the angels who came and sang his glory at his birth, but also through Simeon's testimony in the temple. We see him through the miracles all the way through. But finally, the Bible says that he was made to be the Son of God with power at his resurrection. Today thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That was the resurrection. So all those events lead us to the fact that Jesus, this man born of Mary, is the Christ, the anointed one, the eternal one from the Father. It's a complicated subject. I don't know all the nuances, but I'm telling you that's how it's stated. And so now to say that this Jesus did not really have a body, Paul says, is a complete contradiction of all what the Bible says about our Savior from the beginning. Notice what God said to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that of your seed, one will come who bruise Satan's head. Satan will bruise his heel, but he will bruise Satan's head. Genesis 3:15. Your seed, the seed of a woman. Okay? Well, what can that be but flesh? As well as spirit. Were Adam and Eve both spirit and flesh?
Yes.
They were. And so he says, of your seed, Eve, not a heavenly creature like an angel or higher. The Gnostics said Christ was much higher than even the angels and that he just appeared as a human on the earth. God promised Eve one of her seed would save the world. And then it promises Abraham that his seed would save the world. The entire Old Testament is built upon those two promises being fulfilled in the New.
And promises to David as well.
As well. Of your seed, one will sit upon the throne. Acts 2 says that's Jesus. Here's the Gnostic teaching, Gary, was that here's God, unknowable, unknown. Like the Buddhists say, Brahman is unknowable. When Paul referred to the unknown God in Acts chapter 17, he's probably referring to their concept of there's a God beyond the gods. A God that cannot be known. Paul says, you know that God that you say can't be known? Let me make him known to you. Who does he present to them? He presents Jesus Christ to them. Said, you think you can't know God, but he was on earth here with you. Let me tell you about him. That's the whole point of Acts 17. It's a very revolutionary sermon. But in any event, they believe that God was unknown. Now, out from God, like rays from the sun, are different manifestations of his glory. And there are demigods. Some gods are greater than others. All the way out, you get to this God way out here on the ring who created the world. And the Jews say, the New Age people say that the Jews named him Jehovah. He was the creator God. But he couldn't be a very high God because he made physical things. And so they put the creator God way down the scale of God himself. So they say all we can ever know about God is what we can see. And so this creator God, Jehovah, made a world and so forth. This is kind of Jewish Kabbalism. And it's been picked up and turned into various kinds of... Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ was a created being. Mormons have a similar type of belief to that, that he wasn't actually God in the flesh as such. But he was a created being. He was not God. That's why the Jehovah's Witness translation of John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The New World Translation, made up by the Jehovah's Witnesses, without any scholars that we know of being a part of it, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Well, let me tell you something. I don't believe in a God, small g. If you want to be a Jehovah's Witness, though, you have to. I believe in the God. The Word was God. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is equal to God. That's what the Scriptures say. And that's what these verses are declaring. That's kind of the part of, that's the whole point of the creed. That, well, I'm using the texter's terminology there in 1 Corinthians 15. It's part of Paul's statement of belief in 1 Timothy 3, that he was brought into the world by God, manifested in the flesh, you see. So, I'm sorry I'm going on here, Gary, but there's a lot of big things at stake here when you start believing in Gnosticism and the Greek philosophy and New Age teaching. It's completely unbiblical and anti-biblical, and therefore must be contradicted.
Well, that's why I keep going back to the fact of what Paul said, not to stray from what he was taught. There was only one gospel. Basically, he said there's not another. We're told that in so many places in different ways, and that even goes back to, I think, to some of the things we said in the beginning. The reason that some people want to make Paul and Peter in conflict is there are many different ways to say the same thing, and yet people use that different way of saying the same thing as they want to make it into something different, and right. It's not.
Now, the word gospel, I think you're right about that. The word gospel is used in 1 Corinthians to refer, I think, specifically to the good news about the resurrection and the nature of Christ and our resurrection. It's used in a more broad sense in other parts of the New Testament to mean the good news. Now, of course, this good news is based upon certain fundamental truths, or truth itself, about the nature of God and Christ and his word and the apostles and so forth. But it can be expanded out into the things that Christ taught. It's everything Christ taught.
It's not only what we believe about him, but it's the things that we believe that we should do. It's something to be obeyed as well as believed.
Yeah, you have to, the gospel, it's such, he talks about obeying the gospel. Well, how do you obey good news? Well, there's obviously, within the good news, or in as part of that, are commands that need to be obeyed. You cannot obey a belief. You can obey a command.
Right.
You can believe a direct statement or something like that. So the gospel has a broader meaning in many other parts of the Scripture to mean the good news, including all the things the apostles taught them to do.
Exactly.
That's what you're saying.
Exactly.
And so don't limit it to just, well, I believe in the resurrection, therefore I'm a Christian. No, there's a lot more to the gospel than that. And believing the gospel implies doing something about it. That's
right.
That's
one of the things that I think Paul included when he said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because right. Obedience to that is what is required for salvation. You cannot believe the gospel without obeying it. I think the two are inseparable. And basically that's, sometimes the Bible says they believed and they were saved. What it means is they believed and they obeyed what it said. That gave them salvation.
The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1:8, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel or Jesus Christ. So there it is. That's one verse. Anyway.
Yes, that's just one. That's just one of several.
All right, Gary, our time is about gone, and we need to wrap this up. We certainly appreciate those who the texter and those who contacted the show. Take a look at our website, wearejustchristians.com.
And we still have subjects for next
week. We have plenty for next week. Wearejustchristians.com. Come and visit us, 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard, here in Port St. Lucie at 10, 11, and 6 today. And may God bless you, and tune in again next week.
Oh, fill my cup.